Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick up in Mark chapter 14, verses 12 through 25, in a study titled, Because You're Mine, I Wait for Wine.
The Judean Jews in the south celebrated their Passover on Friday because they marked the Passover day from sunset to sunset. This difference we know from the writings of the Jewish Mishnah. And so early Jewish writings tell us that this historically was true. And this shouldn't trouble us. We have calendar things that we do. I think, you know, most of the Christian world celebrates Christmas on December 25th, but the Orthodox Church celebrates it on January 6th, I'm pretty sure. And nobody is in a twit over that. And so apparently the Galilean Jews celebrated it on a Thursday, whereas the Judean Jews would celebrate it on a Friday. And I think this is probably necessary on a practical level, and here's what I mean. Josephus, the often quoted Jewish historian who was alive at the time, suggests in his writings that as many as a quarter of a million lambs were sacrificed at Passover. Now, most scholars feel that's an exaggeration, but the most conservative guess I ran across was 20,000 lambs. So I know it's a big range, but somewhere between 20,000 and over 200,000 lambs had to be sacrificed on Passover. A lot of lambs needed to be slaughtered in a very compressed period of time. And I'm going to go on record as saying that you can't kill that many lambs in just a few hours on one day. And so the practical need for them to celebrate Passover on several different days would also press this forward. And so at any rate, Jesus celebrates Passover with his disciples, and he is the Passover lamb, as other lambs are being slain on Passover. Now, in the evening, he came with the 12. What was the Passover like? How was it celebrated? Well, many of us have been to the presentation of what is called a Passover Seder. The word Seder simply means order. And so a Passover Seder is the certain order of Passover as you work through the meal. Many of the rituals, however, in the modern Passover Seder were definitely not a part of the first century observance. The Bible actually gives very little instruction about the order of service. If you study the Passover in the scripture itself, very little is said about how it is to proceed. Most of what is in a modern Seder is extra biblical tradition added by both Jews and Christians. For example, after the conclusion of the modern Seder's prayers, it's a custom to pour a cup of wine for Elijah and then open the front door of the home and see if Elijah has come. We know for sure that custom was added much, much later in history, and it was not something Jesus and his disciples would have had any familiarity with. As far as the meal itself, the only elements we can be certain of in the first century are the lamb, the bitter herbs as a dipping sauce, unleavened bread, and wine that was probably diluted to a certain extent. One Jewish historical source described the Passover Jesus would have celebrated this way. After the meal, Jesus says the matzah, the blessing over the bread. He says kiddush, the blessing over the wine. And then they sing hallel, certain psalms. In other words, the entire order of the night is shulchan aruch, the meal itself, matzah, kiddush, hallel, and then it's over. I'm not trying to take anything away from the importance of that meal. I just think we need to be careful when it comes to the many things that have been added to the Passover. If you've been to a Seder, you get the impression that all of the things that are in that Seder, like this cup to Elijah, are things Jesus would have done. And we just want to be accurate. When it comes to history, let's be as accurate as possible about what actually happened so that people can trust us when we talk to them about the gospel. We don't want to be, and we don't need to be making things up in order to prove the gospel. The gospel is powerful enough by itself. And so whenever we're looking at history, any kind of history, let's be accurate. Let's make sure we check our sources so that people can't undercut us. I hate being a downer by telling you all this, but you know what was a real downer? What Jesus told his disciples. Verse 18, Now, as they sat and ate, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." That's not light dinner conversation. That's awful. Can you even fathom the weight of it? One minute you're enjoying Passover, and the next you're told that you're a potential traitor. I can't even imagine the tone in which Jesus said that. Was it nonchalant? Was it somber? We really don't know. Jesus knew it was Judas, so why trouble the other 11? Why throw that out there and cause them this problem? Well, I think Jesus' comment is a good example of how we need to hear what the Spirit is saying. It was a comment only meant for one, but all of them had to contemplate it. There's always something just for you when the Word is taught. Sunday morning, Wednesday night, you're listening to the radio, even when you're reading for yourself, you should approach the Bible as there being something just for you that God wants to speak to you. But to get to it, you've got to hear all the rest. You've got to read all the rest. You've got to sift through what's being said. In this case, it was a pretty stinging exhortation. One time a Bible teacher explained it. He said, you know, there's going to be times when you'll hear something that is an exhortation for somebody else. And in their life, it's like a bomb going off. It's what they need to hear right then to either encourage them or exhort them. You just need to be careful that you don't get hit with shrapnel, because that's what happens when bombs go off and then shrapnel, and you think, oh, you know, I'm feeling this way, or the Lord was speaking to me. No, was he? Is that for you, or was something else for you? And so Jesus is encouraging them to engage with his words. One of you is a traitor. Figure it out. And they've been with Jesus long enough to know how to think biblically. And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" Sorrowful is not the usual feel of Passover. It was intended to be joyful, commemorating their deliverance from Egypt. This one was different entirely than anything they'd ever celebrated in their lives. Kudos to them for asking, "Is it I?" Even though the true translation is more like, "It's not me, is it?" At least they were entertaining the possibility that in a moment of weakness, any one of them might betray the Lord. You familiar with the statement, "But for the grace of God, there go I." It's exactly what Jesus is giving them as a template. He's saying, hey, this is what's going to happen. And every one of you needs to have the attitude that, but for the grace of God, I could have been that person. You know, sometimes we're a little bit judgmental when people are struggling with things that we don't struggle with. James, in his epistle, says we are sin when we are drawn off by our own lusts. And there's some indication in what he says that we don't all struggle the same way. Somebody might have a struggle with pornography. Someone else might have a struggle with substance abuse. And so I'd look at the guy who has the struggle that I don't have and think, well, that's an easy one. I don't struggle with that. You're just a loser. But when it comes to what I'm struggling with, hey, give me some space here, because this is real. And what we need to do is say, hey, thank you, God, for the grace that I don't have to struggle with that as well. Let's pray for that individual. Let's see how you want to work in his life. And so this is that moment when the guys can look within and with the help of the Holy Spirit come to a rational conclusion, a supernatural conclusion about where they're at in their relationship with the Lord. Verse 20. He answered and said to them, "It's one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish." Well, that only adds to your misery. That's not a clue. It says, oh, it's one of you. Yes, it's one of you. He meant to emphasize the heinous nature of the betrayal. He's saying it's one of them, a person who even at that moment, while eating dinner with him, while feigning to love him, is lying in wait to hand him over to death. In his gospel, John lets us know that he asked Jesus directly and that he found out it was Judas, but the other disciples didn't know that. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. Stop there for a moment. The entire Old Testament pointed to the coming of the Son of Man, who would be God's final lamb. God promised it and he provided himself for it. And so we looked a little bit, you know, Genesis. This is a statement that God, who said he would come and die for the sins of the world, that's what's happening right now. This is the fulfillment of that. But simultaneously, Judas could have repented. Verse 21 goes on to say, "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." This is a woe of sorrow, indicating that man might have chosen otherwise. As I explained at some length last week, God's providence did not necessitate predetermining Judas's fate as a betrayer who would be damned to hell. Judas was not predestined for hell. God doesn't do that. He's big enough to provide for his plan without that kind of cosmic cruelty. Never been born isn't the kind of thing you'd say if someone was predetermined from eternity past to do a terrible deed. You'd say, well, he needed to be born. But as I said, God provides for his plan without entrapment. Jesus is about to be betrayed. He would be killed. It would unfold just the way the prophet Isaiah said when he wrote, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. At that moment, in that upper room, Jesus was fulfilling God's promise to provide himself, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, led as a lamb to the slaughter. Everything was coming together. Did the 12 realize all this? Probably not. They would later. But at least everything they needed to put it together was right there in that room. And they could look back and say, Jesus was letting us know, no more Passover lamb. I'm the Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world. And this is the moment that you've all been waiting for. Now, number two, the remaining verses, God prevailed himself, the lamb, to come again for your salvation. The Passover meal was over, but Jesus was just getting started. He did something wonderful with some bread and a cup of wine, something that we still do today. Verse 22, and they were eating. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it and gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. And then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Question. Did Judas partake of this bread and this wine? Most competent Bible scholars will say no. Judas certainly did not partake of this part of their supper. The Passover meal must have therefore been over when Jesus spoke to the 11 about the bread and the wine. Jesus didn't change Passover. He fulfilled it, and then he established something brand new. Passover isn't now a Christian Passover. Jesus didn't Christianize the Passover. Passover was done, finished, over, no more. And then Jesus said, here's what we're going to do in the church age. We're going to commemorate and remember me with bread and with wine. The writer to the Hebrew Christians described this change this way. He said, this is Hebrews 10:5, therefore, when Jesus came into the world, God became flesh, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. The sacrifice and offering of the lambs through the centuries were a temporary measure until Jesus came. God did not desire that. He wasn't pleased with that. It didn't accomplish anything except point to the need for his death on the cross to save us from our sins. He was God in human flesh. That's the body prepared. In that incarnation body, he became God's final lamb. And so throughout the centuries, Christians have debated the exact meaning of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. The 11 guys sitting around the table would have understood Jesus was using figurative language. The bread represented his body. The wine represented his blood. Nothing more, but nothing less. It doesn't take anything away from the elements, but it doesn't add anything weird and metaphysical and mystical to them. Instead of getting lost in these kinds of arguments, I like the simplicity of what William MacDonald said. He wrote, Jesus took humanity upon himself. He broke. He was about to be broken on the cross. He gave himself for us. This is what the disciples were meant to understand. We can't get so caught up in discovering what the bread and the cup mean that we forget to do what Jesus said to do with them, take them and eat them. Now, how are we supposed to take and eat? Well, obviously, the exhortation is first and foremost spiritual. We are to appropriate Jesus' death on the cross by believing he is our Savior. That night in that upper room, Jesus was saying, we're done with the Passover. No more lambs, no more goats, no more bulls, no more doves, no more animals, period, in terms of atoning for and covering sin. That's all done with. Now I am going to be sacrificed once and for all. I'm going to rise from the dead, and I am going to call all men to myself. And if you will believe that, then you will be saved, and you can commemorate and remember what I've done and proclaim that you believe it by sharing bread and wine together in a special remembrance of me. Now, how do we practically do this? Here's what the Apostle Paul told the church at Corinth, and this is the biggest area of Scripture where we get instruction on how to receive the bread and the wine. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, I received from the Lord, so Jesus told him this personally, the same night he took, in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Now, in Corinth, at least, the church gathered weekly on Sunday night for a potluck. After eating, they would take bread and wine together. Simple, but powerful. Now, we have a lot of freedom regarding the bread and the wine. Paul said, for one thing, as often as you eat and drink. That means there's no instruction on how often. It's up to us. Paul says, often as you do this. Well, how often did the church at Corinth do it? Apparently, they did it every week on Sunday night. There's some argument in the book of Acts that the early believers did it every day that they gathered. Paul says, as often as you do it, the amount of time, that's up to you. There's no instruction on how to serve the elements, so that's up to us. There's no instruction on whether or not children may partake, so that's up to us. There's no instruction on where to serve the elements, such as only in a church service or in your own home, so it's up to us. As a footnote, I would add to that, there are churches, I remember one time we were having a dinner, and we wanted to have communion afterwards before we had a building. We were using another church's facility. We asked if we could borrow their communion trays, and they said no, because only certain people in their church could touch those trays. I don't want to comment on that. Back into our study, there's no instruction on the type of bread or the potency of the wine. So it's up to us. Can we really have this much freedom? Yes, we can, as long as we deal with it reverently. We've chosen for now to share the elements as we gather on the last Wednesday night of every month. We like to have you come forward and get the elements for yourself, to receive them for yourself, and then partake as you're in prayer with the Lord or with others. We also have the elements upstairs in the prayer room on Sunday mornings for folks who want to go and pray and share in that way. We encourage you to share bread in the cup at home as often as you'd like. We can get lost in the details, such as demanding that the bread be unleavened or that we use wine and not grape juice. And I guess what I'm trying to establish here is this: how much like the New Testament can we really be? And so when you start to say, for example, you say, well, we should really drink wine and not grape juice. All right, well, then we should really drink wine out of one goblet, all sharing together, because that's what they did. And we should really do it around a U-shaped table leaning on cushions, because that's what they did. So if you're going to say that's what they did, then let's do all that they did. But we have a lot of freedom. I, for one, am not going to drink in a cup that you just drank out of. I don't care how much faith I have. That's just stupid. And as far as whether or not it needs to be wine, they would have drank a diluted wine. It's if you study the history of this, the Jews diluted their wine so that no one would get drunk. They knew how to get drunk. There were times they did, but they diluted their wine so that people would not get drunk. I'd rather drink grape juice than diluted Merlot. Here's something else I'll throw out that'll just blow your mind. I'm not saying this is true, but I have a book. It's kind of a hobby of mine. I don't drink, but I like to study drinking. And I have a book by guys, they're winemakers that are not Christians. It's the history of wine through the Bible times. And they suggest that the most popular wine in Jesus' time, the wine he drank most often, I'm not saying he did it at this meal, the wine he drank most often would have been a white wine. And you cannot have white wine at communion. Well, Jesus may have had white wine at the Last Supper. So we just don't know. So you can only be, I mean, you can get so into the elements themselves that you miss the real point of it, and that is having fellowship with the Lord, looking back at what he's done, looking within at what he's doing, and looking forward to his coming. In verse 24, Jesus mentioned a new covenant. It implies an old covenant. That old covenant was the law of Moses. Passover is a good example of the old covenant. You sacrificed a lamb in your place, and God could receive you into his presence. But your sins were only temporarily covered, and you needed to keep on sacrificing lamb after lamb. Under the new covenant, God sacrificed himself, the lamb, for you. And when you believe, he receives you into his presence, justified, having forgiven your sins. In the new covenant, he also gives you his Holy Spirit to indwell you, to live in you. Jesus said his blood was shed for many. That doesn't mean it was restricted to just a certain group. It's a comparison. What one man did by dying affects the entire larger group, the many. It's a comparison. There is one and many, one and everybody else in the human race. Jesus is the Savior of all mankind, especially those who believe. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. This statement is Jesus' promise. He prevails as the Lamb of God. About to be betrayed and murdered, he spoke of his ultimate victory over Satan, sin, hell, and death as it was something that had already been accomplished. He was specifically envisioning his future return to the earth to establish the promised kingdom of God. You see this in the revelation. In fact, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. He steps forward as the lamb who was slain. He takes a seven-sealed scroll. He opens the seals one after another. And by the time the final seal is opened, he is returning to the earth in triumph to establish his 1,000-year kingdom. And when he does come back, there's a great feast upon the earth. And Jesus said, I'm not going to drink the fruit of the vine again until I drink it with you in that future feast. It's a token of his love for us. It's romantic, for lack of a better word. Is there something you really, really want to do as a couple? Let's say the opportunity came for one of you to do it. Would you take the opportunity? Now, your spouse might say, go ahead and do it. At least one of us could do it. But here's my recommendation as a marriage counselor. Ignore that. And you should ignore it anyway. I'll tell you why. Because it's not the doing of it. It's the doing of it together. It's the fact that you want to be together. You want to experience it together. You want to be together. It's romantic. Who cares what the thing is? Jesus is saying to us, I can't wait until we're together on the millennial earth, feasting and fellowshipping. And so I'm not even going to drink wine again until we can do it together. That's how serious I am about this thing. He loves you. And he can't wait, and he wants to give you a token of that love. Meantime, Paul says, we proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. We should therefore emphasize his coming whenever we share the elements, remembering his excitement to see us in person at the table and having our own excitement to see him. If the disciples were paying attention, they could have gone from despair from the end of the Passover to delight in the sharing of these elements. They despaired at the announcement of Jesus' betrayal by one of them at the table. They could delight in the pronouncement of the future feast involving 11 of them and multitudes of others. At one moment they're saying, is it I? It's not me, is it? But the next minute they could say, hey, 11 of us are headed for a wonderful feast. And now I know it's me because I've searched my heart and I really do love the Lord. Are you desperate today? Has some illness or injury or injustice assailed you? God provided himself the Lamb, and he prevails himself the Lamb. He's coming. He has begun a good work in you, and he will perform it unto the day you are with him. You are saved. You're being saved. You're being sanctified, changed from moment to moment. And one day your salvation will be complete when you're in a new glorified body with the Lord. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a seat reserved at the table. There's a glass of wine waiting for you to drink with Jesus Christ when he raises his glass and you toast together forever love. Amen.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.